So we've been going through Romans, and we went through the first three chapters. You know, Paul says in chapter one, he's not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is what? It's the power of God to save. It's the power of God, salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew, for the Greek. Jew first, also to the Gentile. And just a couple verses later, he talks about the wrath of God that's being revealed, it has been revealed, and is being really ultimately poured out on all mankind, which really ought to get our attention. And he goes on, we look through chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, the three types of people, right? The pagan, the do-gooder, and the religious person. And he's saying what? No hope. There's just no hope. There's no way out for you. And then he starts talking, as we get into chapter 4, talking about, well, how does salvation work? And he talks about the faith of Abraham, and he makes a very clear case. Remember, he's speaking or writing to a church which is newly formed, relatively speaking. I mean, it's been around for probably 20 years at this point when he's writing it. But these were, first of all, Jews who were in Jerusalem for Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell upon the early believers there. And they got saved. They went back to Rome, and they began to worship the Lord. They didn't have the Gospels. They didn't have what you and I take so I don't know how to put it, but casually. We have a Bible. We take it very casually if you think about it. But they were transformed already. God was doing a work, and that spilled over into the community they were involved in. So now Gentiles as well as Jews were saved. But they didn't have anything formal, and any kind of a structure, formal structure, I guess you'd say, like we would think of in terms of church. So now Paul is writing to them. He didn't plant this church. And he's giving them instruction, because one thing they certainly had was a whole bunch of confusion. For those who were Jewish and now were believers in Yeshua the Mashiach, they were confused. Like, how does this work, and where does the law come in? You know, we'll deal with that in chapter 7. But, you know, where does the law come in? And for the Gentile, basically knows nothing at all, right? And so he's speaking to both of them and showing that it's by faith. And he talked about the faith of Abraham. It's not by the keeping of the law. And for the Jew, of course, the symbol of the keeping of the law, first of all, was circumcision. He made the case that here's Abraham, who believed and was declared righteous by God even 14 years before he was told about the covenant, or the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. And so Paul's making the case, of course, that it's not by the keeping of the law, it's by faith, and that you and I are saved in the same way, right? We're saved by grace, but you have to exercise faith. It's not just, I've got the information, okay, check mark. It's not that, it's having to believe. I know it's review, but it's so important. I just see how he builds, there's a structure to this letter. He says that in chapter 5, or 4, and we come to chapter 5. Now he's going to start dealing with this, what is salvation? Because salvation is really in three parts. We think of salvation as you're in. But there's three parts when you really think about it. I am saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. Or you could look at it as justified, sanctified, glorified, justified, justification. These are all like heavy theological, legal-sounding words. You feel like you're going to law school sometimes when you read some of the stuff that Paul writes. But to be justified, to be declared righteous, just as Abraham had been declared righteous. Righteousness was imputed, the word is, to Abraham. He was declared righteous, just as when you believed, when I believed. We were declared righteous, not by anything we had done, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ, right? We're justified. If you want to look at it in a clever way, just as if I'd never sinned. And we say that a lot, but think about that for a minute. We look at ourselves as forgiven sinners. God doesn't look at me that way. God doesn't look at you that way. He doesn't think about you, if you will. He's chosen not to remember. God's omniscient, so he can't forget, but he can also choose not to remember. It sounds clever, right? But he can choose not to remember. We're participants in the new covenant, and that was one of the things of the new covenant, that God would remember our sins no more. So when he looks at you and he looks at me, if you're in Christ, he doesn't look at us the way we look at ourselves. We look at ourselves in a mirror as a poor sap. At least I'm forgiven. But I still know you and everything I've done, which is okay. I mean, you know, maybe you don't see yourself as a poor sap, but sometimes I do, and sometimes more than others. And so, And so with that in mind, God doesn't see us that way. It's really important to remember that. But he deals with this whole matter of justification. Now as we get into chapter 6, he's going to be dealing with this matter of sanctification. And later on, we'll get into the whole idea of being glorified, you know, what God's overall plan is for us. So, and so we come into, and I just kind of, it's been 2 weeks since we were here, so let's, chapter 5, I think we, did we do chapter 5 in two parts? I guess we did in one part, but it gets a little thick at times, so let's try to get a running start from the end of chapter 5. What's Paul talking about here? Well, a couple things. Paul is talking about the fact that Adam, remember now, Adam, you look it up for yourself later on, I'll just say it. Remember, there's a really important verse in Acts, Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Right? The Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they received with readiness everything that Paul taught them, but they searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were actually true. Right? So you have to be careful of anything I say. That's quality control. So we read in Genesis that God created Adam, right? And we in Genesis 5, Adam is declared to be the son of God. Not the son of God as we think of Jesus, son of God, but he's the son of God, meaning he's a direct creation of God. But his son Seth, the next one, we don't count Cain and Abel. The next one, Seth, in the lineage in chapter 5, is the son of Adam. He's not a son of God. Enosh is not a son of God. He's a son of Seth, who's a son of Adam. So in other words, the fall, which destroyed the integrity that God had designed in Adam, sinlessness, is gone. And so each one of us are all descendants. We're all part of a big dysfunctional family. And because of that, we all come into this world as sinners. When we talk about sin, it's not so much the individual acts, that's how we look at sin. Oh, I did this or oh, I did that. No, I am a sinner. I'm just, the old thing, I'm not a car thief because I steal cars. I steal cars because I'm a car thief. I mean, it's already in my heart to do something, right? It's in your heart to do those things. The point is, every single person in the human race is a descendant of Adam. He's declared, Paul uses this terminology in Romans chapter 5 and also over in 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about Adam, or the first Adam, and Christ as being the last Adam. There weren't any in between, okay, but there's only two. So it's almost like God is saying, I'm not even looking at everybody who lived between there. There's Adam, the first Adam, who's the technical word, the progenitor, right? Everybody on planet Earth who's ever lived came from him. He's the progenitor of a race of the race of mankind who are all sinners. And then we talk about Jesus Christ, who's the last Adam. He's the progenitor of a whole race of people. You could even say a separate species of people who are born again, different people, made now in the image of Jesus Christ. So he's referred to as Adam is referred to as the first Adam, Christ is referred to as the last Adam, or the first man, Adam, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, and the second man, it's almost like he doesn't look at anybody else, he's looking at those who are starting a race, the second man, Jesus Christ. So say that. So if we pick up for a minute, and we're not going to pull it all apart again, but let's just read it so we have context going into chapter 16. So beginning in verse 15, in chapter 5, verse 17, beginning in verse 17, for if by one man's offense, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, Jesus Christ, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. I don't know if that bothers you. What was the purpose of the law? To show us that we're sinners. To reveal that, oh, you're busted, right? And really, to in many ways, to stimulate our consciousness. So the law entered so that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin so that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, we're going to get into this chapter. He's going to deal with this matter of, so how do we live? Okay, we're born again. You're declared righteous when you're born again. God doesn't remember our sins anymore. We're forgiven, right? Not only are we forgiven, but we are declared righteous. And it's important that we remember those are, in one regard, they're two different things. Those of you who are Jewish or understand something about, you know, the Passover, Seder and all that, the song Dayenu, right? It would have been enough. It would have been enough if God had brought his judgment on all the gods of Egypt but not delivered us out. It would have been enough if he'd brought us out of Egypt but not brought us through the Red Sea. It would have been enough if he brought us through the Red Sea but not given us water. It would have been enough if he brought us, you know, given us water but not given us manna in the wilderness. It would have been enough if he'd given us manna in the wilderness but not brought us to Mount Sinai. It would have been enough if he'd brought us to Mount Sinai but not given us the Torah. You know, it goes through this. But he did give us the Torah, and he did give us manna, and he did give us water, and he did take us through the Red Sea, all these things. Dayenu, the whole point is it would have been enough, and it would have been enough if he'd just forgiven our sins, if you think about that. But he did so much more than that. He's declared us righteous. We're a whole different people. Now, you don't look like that to me. And I don't look like that to you. And that's the problem. In many ways, I find for myself, that's a problem. That's a big problem for me. I suppose the rest of you have, you know, gone much further than me in your Christian walk. But I know for me, that stumbles me a lot because I will judge on the basis of what I see a person do. I know you don't. But I just want to put myself out there so that you know I'm human too. But think of who we really are. Just think of who you are to say, I'm saved. We don't say that. We don't say, I'm saved. We say hallelujah, we say hallelujah. Yeah. We don't shout it. We're not. How excited do we really get? Be honest with yourself. How excited do we really get when we think, not only has he forgiven all my sins, past, present, and future. Golly knows, what's that going to be? But he's declared me righteous. That I'm part of a new species, a new race of people who are from Christ, made in his likeness. That one day I will bear his likeness, you know, in its fullness, in a glorified state. And even that, very often, you think about it, what's the primary thing we think about? We approach, we get older and older, we're familiar with disease, you know, we're dealing with it maybe, and we know that, well, one day, what? We'll die and we'll go to heaven. You realize that's just temporary? I mean, the big theological term is, that's the intermediate state. All that means is you're only there for a while. You're just passing through, because the real issue is the kingdom of God in its fullness. The kingdom of God in its fullness is, first of all, for 1,000 years, on a completely cleaned up planet Earth, where the lion will lay down with the lamb and not eat it. Think about that one. Where a child will play at the adder's nest, a poisonous snake, and not get bit. Where even those who enter into the kingdom who weren't saved, like you and I, will walk in with new bodies, like Christ's body that we read about after the resurrection. But even those who come in who don't have those glorified bodies, they're not saved in the terminology that we would use, even they will still live for hundreds and hundreds of years because the curse of sin has been lifted. It's astounding. And then, after 1,000 years, God will create a new heaven and a new earth. We have a tendency to think, oh, a whole new planet. Oh, it's an earth. It's earth. You got to think of it in the context of earth. When you look at that, I'm sorry, I'm nerding out. But if you think about that, it's the terminology God uses to describe that time, which is forever. Read Revelation 21. New heaven, new earth. Now, he said, now that you know God is with men. We talk about Jesus coming, Emmanuel, God with us, that means, right? Now the dwelling of God is with men, he declares. And God will wipe every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more curse, and there will be no more death, and there will be no more disease, and there will be no crying, and there will be no more pain, and no more lawyers, and no more cops, and no more crime, and no more parking tickets, and none of those things. It's in a whole new experience for us. So if heaven's just a temporary place, what does that have to do with what, John? I mean, it's exciting, but, well, you got to be saved in order to experience it in the first place. And even then, when we look now at chapter 6, this whole idea of I'm not just forgiven when I'm born again, I'm declared righteous, I'm a new person. So now Paul, remember, I think I said this a few weeks ago, it's like, you know, he's playing lawyer, and it's as if he's talking to himself, or asking himself questions, and then he answers them, because he's anticipating what someone's going to ask. After all, shall we continue to sin since we've been saved? After all, we're forgiven. Not only that, Dainu, it would have been enough if that were only it. But we're declared righteous. So, should we continue to sin so that grace may abound? What's underlying that question is, after all, since God is glorified through the grace that he pours out on you, it would actually benefit God, goes the reasoning. It benefits God when I sin so that he can extend his grace toward me. Do you get that? You're thinking, oh, that's not right. Well, as you go through this chapter, you're going to realize you probably think that way more than you realize. But Paul, you know, a Pharisee, basically that's a Jewish attorney, okay? So he's, you know, he understands the logic. He understands what someone would be asking him. So it's a very legitimate question. Now, New King James says, certainly not. It could be, God forbid, may it never be, is the Greek. No, is another way of putting it. Or, you're a knucklehead, are you crazy? No, that's kind of the way the Jersey boy thinks about it, you know. And now he's going to walk through this chapter. Four words that I want you to pay attention to, and they're good to mark in your Bible. If you're not using a Bible, it's impossible for you to mark in your Bible. Thus, I think you should use a Bible, even the one that's in the seat in front of you. But use your Bible and look at these words. We're going to look at four words that are going to come up. Know is one of them, K-N-O-W. A lot of people believe that, you know, the Christian walk is no, 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 no. N-O, 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 right? Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But the reality is, and especially as you walk through Romans, it's K-N-O-W. It's know this, know this, know this. He'll say, don't you know this? Do you not know? It's like Jesus would say when he was questioned, and he'd say, have you not read? Don't you understand the word of God, right? Do you not know? Know is one of the words you're going to see very often. Reckon, not like Jed Clampett reckon, but it's like it's to count, right? To count on something, to take it into account. To present or to offer, like a sacrifice, or yourself, presenting yourself or offering yourself. And the fourth word is obey or obedience. They're going to come up a lot. And I think, and the reason I say mark them in your Bible is that once you mark them, if you highlight them with a different color or something, you'll see what he's doing in all this. Okay, so what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know? See, you should back. You should mark that. Or do you not know? How can you not know? You should know this. Or do you, and actually, you know, you think about this for a minute. I don't know for sure. I'm inclined to think that Paul wrote Hebrews, but people disagree on that stuff. But you know, he'll say in Hebrews, what, 5 or 6, I always get confused, where he says, he's speaking to believers, and he says, you know, by now, you should be teachers. I'm feeding you milk all the time, he says, but you should be the ones teaching others. We're supposed to know these things so that we can then teach others. That you say, I don't want to stand up in back of a box and talk to people. You don't have to. It's knowing other believers. The whole idea in the Christian walk, by the way, do you know this? I'm not playing Paul here. It's just a question. Do you know this? The model for the Christian, every Christian, the model that Paul has established, that the Bible established, that Jesus established, the model is that we each have a disciple relationship with others. In fact, most people would say with at least 3 people. There should be someone in our life who's further along the walk than I am, so that I'm learning from, in my case, learning from that man. There should be someone in my life who's not as far along the walk as I am, who can be learning how to walk with Christ by walking with me. And there should be someone in my life who's pretty much where I am, so that iron sharpens iron as we walk along. In that regard, we're teachers. And the model that's really established for us is what Paul says in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. It always humbles me to think about it, but you think about it. I mean, you really think about it, not for me, for you. He says, follow me as I follow Christ. That's a pretty humbling responsibility, but that's what every single one of us, men and women, are called to do. And so my suggestion to you is, if it's not happening, start praying. God, who is it that you want to bring into my life who I can follow? Who is it that you would bring into my life? And you probably know these people already. Who could really, who you want me to have an influence over? Not because you're something or I'm something, but that's what the Lord wants to do. And who's that brother, who's that sister that's in my life already? And if not, bring them. Who can really be with me as we walk together through this? So he says, or do you not know, verse 3, that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Oh boy, this just starts to become trouble right from the beginning. So I don't know how you take that. I don't know how you take that. I mean, so there's a word. First of all, just so you know this, baptize or baptism. Most words, of course, in the Bible are translated, right? Either from Hebrew or from Greek. So in this case, the Greek word behind baptism is bapto or baptizo. Sounds very much the same, right? It's not a translation, it's a transliteration. And what does it mean? By the way, what does it mean? This is not a trick question. What does it mean to baptize? So, baptizo, what does it mean? Immerse. Any other ideas? And that's not wrong, that's right. But there's other things too. That's the thing that a lot of us don't realize. There's other words. What do you think? There's water, right? It's used a number of times. You go through the scripture. Well, wash, yeah. Dip, you can use it. You know, Jesus says, when he tells the story about Lazarus and the rich man, right, in Hades. And the rich man asks that Lazarus would dip, baptizo, his finger, right, and so that put it on his tongue so that he'd have some refreshment. Or Jesus says, here's another one, you don't think about it, right? He says to John and Mark, he says, can you be baptized with the same baptism that I am baptized with? Is he talking about water? He's talking about suffering, right? So it's a weird word in one regard, because it's very, you could call it like a fat word. It gets used in a lot of different contexts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that we were baptized into Christ. He says, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for by one Spirit, now look, if you think about this for a minute, if you have a problem with Pentecostalism, because you hear people talk about the baptism of the Spirit, and you say, that wigs me out, I don't like it when people talk that way. Well, How many people are in Christ here? Raise your hand. Okay. You were baptized. The baptism of the Spirit affected you the moment you got saved. That's exactly what this says. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and we have all been made to drink the one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit, regardless of what a lot of people want to tell you, happens. There's one baptism. There's one baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it happens for all believers. There are many fillings. And we're instructed, in Ephesians, Paul says in chapter 5, that we're to always seek to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, it's like that SEPTA train that runs on that track out there. That train cannot run unless it's, you know, unless it's touching the wires up above. That's the power source. We can't do what we've been called to do. We could fake it and fool a lot of people, but we can't do anything of any value for the kingdom of God, spiritually, right, unless we're, if you will, connected to the power source. We seek to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. And there are others, but so he says, and this is, I say this because this becomes a problem for many people. How many people here were, whatever your church tradition's language was, how many people were christened or baptized, sprinkled or poured upon or something when you were infants? Raise your hands. Okay. Were you born again at that point?
No.
Were you saved in any way, shape, or form? Were you saved? See, now, don't misunderstand. I'm not banging anybody here, okay? But you're right in saying no. But there are entire traditions in the church that say, well, yes, you were. Now, I remember in a church that used to be a part of long ago and far and away, a whole different universe, I remember teaching adult Sunday school one morning, and I was teaching in Romans, and came to this verse, I don't know how long it took, but basically I said, there's a picture here that we can look at, and I think it's appropriate, about when we talk about water baptism for the believer. You know, after we're saved, you have to be a believer in order to be appropriately baptized, right? There's a picture here where we're buried, we submit, just as Christ submitted himself to the Father to go to the cross, that he died, he was buried, and then he was raised again. There's a picture there that we see of in baptism, that when you're baptized, when you're immersed in that water, first of all, you're putting yourself into the control of somebody else, that they'll put you down into that water. And depending upon what they think about you, you're going to be under that water maybe 3 days, but okay, and then you're going to be brought up again. There's a picture there of baptism. And I remember Larry, he was a staff member in the church, and we got along pretty well. Very dispensational guy, graduated from PCB when they were PCB before PBU and all the other names. And that day, it was, I didn't realize it until later, but that was the day he decided, wait a minute, I don't agree with all that. And he split. He went off and he ended up in Eastern Orthodoxy and all this stuff. And I would say, Larry, what are you doing, man? You're kissing idols. He goes, no, icons, not idols. What's the difference? You're kissing stuff on the wall, you know? And he says, well, it's really your fault. Like, how is it my fault that you're doing this? And he said, because when you taught this, you said this thing, what I just told you. He said, but really what this says, now you look at it again. You look at it again. You can't look at it if you don't have a Bible. And don't stare at me. Look at it. He says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He said, see, that's what my church teaches, which is the fancy $50 seminary word, baptismal regeneration. In other words, you're saved when you're baptized. I said, that doesn't teach that. You think it teaches that, but how can that be so? Because water doesn't save anybody. He says, oh, yes, you have to be baptized. And we got into a big conversation. Now think about this for a minute. How many entire church traditions believe that? Not just sprinkling infants, but believe that If you're going to be saved, you must be baptized at the moment you're saved, or you're not saved. Now, I've already started enough of a detour here, but I don't want to go further, like into Acts chapter 2 and what Peter says there. But the point of the matter is, Jesus says, Mark chapter 16, everyone who believes and is baptized will be saved. Those who do not believe will be condemned, right? Belief's the critical point. Belief's the sticking point. Getting wet is a different issue, and it's what it means to you. No one who believes in Jesus Christ will be restricted from entering into heaven because they weren't baptized. Now, time out. Don't think I'm teaching something that I'm not, because baptism is ordered by our King. And isn't it amazing how, probably especially in America, because we're very individualistic. So, I'm an American, I do what I want to do, and that kind of thing. You're not saved by getting wet, so who cares? Jesus does. And if you call him Lord, why do you call me Lord, Lord? He says, but you don't do the things that I say. He said, be baptized. And I know some of you heard me say this before, but over the years, of all the people that I've seen baptized here, the vast majority of them would say their lives entirely changed the day they were baptized. Same thing happened to me. There was a point where I believed, I came to Christ. And in my case, because I'm just stubborn German, I guess, why blame it on an ethnic group? I'm just stubborn. And so I'm German and Polish. So, I'm very stubborn, but I don't know why. And if you're Polish, I love kielbasa. So there was a point there. What was I saying, Jeff? I wasn't saying that. No, but in any event, this whole idea of baptismal regeneration, you can't prove that from the Scripture. Our King ordained it. And if we call him King, we're to do what he says. And for me, it was years before I was baptized after I was saved. But at that point, my life really did change. Why? Because I was obeying. Obedience is a very important word. And this is what Paul's going to talk about in a major way as he goes through this chapter. And so he says, as we get then to wherever I am, I've got so much writing in my Bible, verse 5. For if, and really the word there, very often this happens, the Greek word gets translated if, but really it means since, right? So since you've been united together, since we've been united together with Christ, right, in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. These are important facts, and the reason I'm stressing important facts, one of the critical elementary understandings when you're understanding who you are in Christ, and especially if you're teaching someone else how to follow Christ, we go so much, I've seen it here as a pastor, I've seen it a lot, I've seen it in my own life, I've seen many others, who go by feeling. I just feel that God, that's a very dangerous four-letter word, okay? I just feel that the Lord is saying do this or do that. Or faith, I just got to believe. But the issue is, what are the facts? Facts lead the choo-choo train. Facts are followed by faith. You have to believe in the facts. And then once you believe in the facts, you'll be able to determine whether your feelings are appropriate or whether they're wrong. Otherwise, you have no grid. We have no measurement. We have no rule that we could go by to determine, are my feelings correct or are they not? Because very often we get weird feelings and we think it's God, but it's just pepperoni or it's something else. Seriously, right? So it's very important we know this. So he says then, here's that word again. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Right? Let's read the whole sentence, because again, it's a Paul sentence. It goes on for two verses. For since we've been united together in the likeness of Christ's death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of Christ's resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin, or no longer be slaves to sin. So, I've been crucified with Christ. Paul writes that in Galatians. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's the first part of what he says there. And he's saying the body of sin has been done away with. Now, my body's still here. I got saved. My body's still here. But the point is, he's saying something broke in a good way. And the thing that broke in a good way is my hell-bent propensity to sin. Before I came to Christ and before you came to Christ, we didn't want to do anything but to sin. You say, now, wait a minute, I was a pretty good kid. Regardless, you're just comparing yourself to me then, okay? But compared to Jesus Christ, you were hell-bent, right? We all were. For all of sin have fallen short of the glory of God. But what broke, he broke it. When we were saved, what broke was our necessity to sin. I was a slave. He's going to develop that idea. We were slaves to sin. We had no choice but to sin. And it's all a question of which sins that you were ordering off the menu. For some of us, it was drugs, it was alcohol, it was immorality. For others, it's you know, money, you know, greed, you know, things like that. Or there's all sorts. Devil doesn't care. It's just the menu. Pick what you want. We're all going down the same tube, right? And so, but when you were born again, that broke. That broke. See, you're justified. And your need to sin, in other words, when it came into your life, you just went and did it. Now you know that you're troubled. When that we call it temptation now. It wasn't a temptation before. It was just a matter of convenience or inconvenience. Desire, not a desire. Appetite, not an appetite. Right? So it broke when you were born again. Now it's a question of whether we will choose to sin. Here's another way of looking at salvation. I've been saved. I've been saved from the power of sin. That's what broke. The power of sin was broken in my life when I was born again. The penalty of sin was broken, right? No longer is the penalty there. The power of sin is being broken. It's a question that's the sanctification process as we learn to walk with him and to resist those things. And one day, the presence of sin will be removed, right, in heaven, in the kingdom. So he says, right, that the body of sin might be done away with so that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin, right? You died with Christ. When you were born again, you died with Christ. Please don't think, and if you do and you don't understand what I'm saying, come and talk to me later on. But please don't think that your old nature died. I know my old nature did not die. It's very much alive. Thank you very much. It's just a question of whether I will listen to that old man. Most of us have probably heard that old Spurgeon line, dead men don't wrestle, right? When you go home tonight, you can go into New Britain. There's one down here in Chalfont, or you go up toward Hilltown. There's another one. Find a cemetery. And just shut off your car, take a walk into the middle of the cemetery. Bring a blanket if you like. It's kind of cold and wet tonight. Put it down on the ground. Get on the ground on that thing. Put your ear to the ground. What do you hear? You hear those people say, I can't believe we tied that one on last night. What do you want to do tomorrow? You know, or if you come to a double grave, you know, a husband and wife, you know, are they arguing about something? Or that you don't hear a thing, do you? They're dead. They're dead. That old man, the power of that old man, I should say, or old woman. Sounds better to say old man than old woman, sorry. Sounds like a Monty Python thing all of a sudden to me. Sorry, it's weird how those synapses misfire sometimes. But, they're entertaining moments for me, maybe not to you. But the self-entertaining moments actually are pretty. But the point is that dead men don't wrestle. There's a reason we don't, you know, we don't have to deal with those things anymore because we're dead to those things. If we died with Christ, he says, we believe that we will also live with him, or since we died, we will live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Right? It can't threaten. It can't threaten you. It can't threaten him, obviously. For the death that he died, follow his logic. For the death that Jesus Christ died, he died to sin once for what? But the life that he lives to God. The death that he died to sin once for all. All what? Okay, all of us. What other kinds of alls are there? All sin? All time. Now, all of us, right? See, so if we're Calvinists, you're thinking, man, he's beating up on a lot of people. No, I'm not. I'm just saying that you just, and I know I can be an equal opportunity offender. I'd prefer to be that than people think I'm just picking on somebody. We all have our theological blind spots, you know? And I do find it interesting that when you read through some of Paul's epistles, Paul has no problem naming names of people who were theological troublemakers, who would actually say something or were teaching something that we might take today call amillennialism. He would say, have nothing to do with that person. Why? Because Paul was trying to build his own denomination? No, because it was wrong. This is an interesting thing. Nowadays, the PC culture has affected the church in such a major way. We're like, you know what, we're all going to share the mezzanine someday. And well, that's up to God who's in the mezzanine or not, right? There's only one way to heaven. But when we start talking about certain issues, if you talk to, and look, if you come from a Reformed background, and this is, and your blood pressure's starting to go up, and you're starting to feel clammy hands and getting kind of hot under the collar, it's like, I'm not picking anybody, okay? I'm not. But all, the Calvinists will tell you, doesn't actually mean all. Because, and I don't think Jeff meant this when he said it, but I'm just using you as an example. All of us. Because part of Calvinism, you know, if you're familiar with the tulip, thing, the L stands for limited atonement, that Jesus died only for the believers. That's all of us. But that's not what the Bible says, right? So, but how do we know that? God's word. Where does it say? A lot of places, right? What does John say? 1 John chapter 2, he says that he himself, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. Who's our? The church, right? He's the propitiation for our sins. That's who he's talking to. That's who he's writing to. He's not writing to non-believers. He's the propitiation. He satisfied the wrath of God for us, for our sins, and not, he says, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Hallelujah. Thank you, John, for saying that. You know, and in fact, there's, you know, you look in Hebrews chapter 10, Paul's talking about, he's speaking to Hebrew Christians, and he's reminding them. He's saying, Jesus is better than the old way that you were in. Continue forward. Don't fail. Don't go backward. And remember, you know, people who understood something that, you know, most Gentile Christians really have to study to understand. But he reminds them what the tabernacle was like. And he says, you know, every day, I'm paraphrasing, every day the priests go in and out of the tabernacle. They go, there were no seats in the tabernacle. It's not like church, right? There were no seats in there. So the priests would come in, they'd offer, you know, the incense offering or whatever it was, and they'd walk out again every day, twice a day for the incense offering and all the other offerings that would go on. The priests would minister. They would do this. It was constantly working, constantly offering up an offering for this and an offering for that, offering for sin and a fellowship offering and a free will offering and this offering and that offering. In other words, there's no end to it. He says, But our high priest, Yeshua the Mashiach, he made an offering once for all, right? For all. Once for all sin, once for all time, once for all people. So now Paul says in verse 10, he says, he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does that mean? We're to reckon ourselves dead to sin. We're to count it. We're going to think it through and to understand. This is important. And I find in my own personal life, I've seen it in so many other believers' lives, we don't reckon ourselves dead to sin. We walk through bouncing like a billiard ball, you know, boing, boing off the bumpers all the time. I want to serve Christ, but I really get tempted and I do this and I do that. And we're confused. We can end the confusion. How? By reckoning ourselves, by understanding, and by counting it the way God has said, to understand that, no, my old man, this old nature of mine is still very much alive. Very often, I'll go up to the lake or something on a Wednesday and study, because just get out of the office. And invariably, when I leave from there to come back, I leave late, and of course, it's rush hour, and so then I get caught behind somebody on the way back, right? And I'm all like, oh, Lord, I love you. I love your word. It's so cool. Can't wait to tell the people the things that I found out. And then it's like, there's all these people driving slow. And it's like, come on, I need to get there. I'm going to be late. I'll get there by the last song, And someone else is going to do the announcements. And I'm thinking, take a bazooka and I'm going to blow this guy up. He won't move, And the Lord is like, settle down. You're a Christian now. And you're the pastor. You're right, God. I'm not going to blow him up. But it's so amazing how quickly our old nature could just flare, especially if we don't reckon ourselves dead to sin. We have to begin there by understanding that so that we can recognize it when it happens and cut it off before it takes too much territory. Really, my old nature can take a lot of territory very quickly, and now it gets away from me, and I find myself repenting, right? Which is good to repent, but it shouldn't have gotten that far. It didn't have to get that far. He says, so likewise also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5, right? For if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation, right? For many of us, that's a memory verse. You ever really marinated in that one? Just, you know what I mean by that? Just steep in it. Let it soak in. If anyone is in Christ, you're a new creation. Old things, all that stuff that was my life, it's passed away. All things have become new. In fact, he goes on about four verses later, and he says that, and the one, he who knew no sin, Christ, actually became John Hessler on that cross. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of Christ. This is amazing stuff when you start to think about it. Well, how does that work? How does that happen? See, for some of us, we may be thinking, these are factoids. I know that. That's why I say marinate in these things. Think about it. Here's one, real simple. Really, really, really simple. Marinate on this one. Nick at night, right? He comes to see Jesus. And he says, I know it's here. Excuse me. Sometimes they stick together. He said, no one can do these signs that you do unless God's with him. And Jesus answered him and said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. He didn't say heaven. He said kingdom of God. And Nick said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, this is probably quite familiar to everyone in the room, right? And And I'm not like I'm going to share some new discovery. I'm just saying, now think of those words we read all the time and think about what it means. Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Wow, what's water? Some people say baptism. A lot of people teach baptism. Amniotic fluid. You have to be human. That's the idea. You have to be human in the first place. You have to be born once, and you have to be born the second time. So you have to be born, like came out of your mom, and you have to be born again by the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh, see, that's how you know it's amniotic fluid he's talking about, because he goes on and he talks about what the parallelism is. That which is born of flesh, it's flesh. And you would expect it, because it's flesh, to do all the things you'd expect flesh to do, right? That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you can't tell where it's coming from nor where it's going. And so it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. To be born again is a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Yes, we exercise faith in the grace that God provides, but it's the Spirit of God who is initiating all that work. Jesus says in John chapter 6, no one can come to me unless the Father first draws them, right? How does he do that? By his Spirit. No one can come to me unless the Father first draws him. We come to Christ, we're born again. We're born of his Spirit. But he says, we're not to let sin reign, verse 12 there, not to let sin reign in our mortal body so that you should obey it in its lust. This is where we're going to start getting dicey. And all you nice people who've been making eye contact will start to get shifty and start looking away. We're all made of the same stuff. We're all adults here. So don't let. Okay, so here's a requirement. And this is where people get really weird and start saying, this is sounding like legalism. No, it's not legalism. We received a free gift. You're born again. Our sins are forgiven. You've been declared righteous. We're headed to heaven and going to be a part of the kingdom of God. Now, how do we live? See, there was a time in your life where sin reigned. That's what he was talking about in chapter 5. It reigned like you know, a ruler over us. You could, if you wanted to title this chapter, you could say, it ain't going to reign no more. Because it can't reign over us. Sin can't reign over us anymore. Amen. When we sin, it's because we've chosen to do it. I mean, look, I understand. Yeah, you can talk about different types of things called sin, and that technically you could say that generally sin is, you know, like it just happened. You know, it was a mistake type of a sin. But there are trespasses. Sin's being used as a general category here. But then there are, let's get a little bit more specific, a trespass. Don't cross this line. That's one thing when it's a fence, and you say, it's just a fence. I'm going to go over. It's very much another thing when it's the Bible says don't do this, and we go over it. Whether we're talking about, you know, sexual issues, we're talking about drunkenness, drug abuse. You know, you start to go down the list, robbery, all these kinds of things, coarse language, dirty jokes, these types of things. Those are choices that we're engaging in, and none of us are above any of that, right? As Christians, none of us are above any of that. But sin won't reign anymore over us unless we allow it to, right? And so he says, so don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members. What are members? Our hands, our feet, our legs, our eyes, our ears. And, you know, and really the idea is, if you kind of break it down in Greek, it's the parts, or weapons, right? Weapons. Don't present those weapons of your body. Don't present those members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Don't do it. They won't do it on their own. They only do it when we choose to do it. So he says, do not let it happen. I remember back in sometime in the 80s. And I think it really got popular when John MacArthur wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. Wow, was that controversial. Because it was really quite a great book. He just said, this is what Jesus taught. Jesus said, follow me. Live as I said to live. And people started saying, and maybe some of you are familiar with the phrase, this is lordship salvation that MacArthur is preaching. What is that? In other words, if you don't call him Lord, if you don't obey him as Lord, then you're not saved. Now it got into a big theological argument. You know, Charles Ryrie then wrote a book in response. It was all popular Christian stuff, and everybody's watching, you know, the two wrestlers go at it. But the bottom line is, he's either your Lord or he's not your Lord. He's Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. So, the Holy Spirit has every right to speak through Paul and say, don't do this. Do not let sin reign. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But instead, do the right thing. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And I just got to say, you know, I've watched over the years as this happens, and I'm not talking about you. I'm just saying in general, and I think most of us in this room, if we pay attention to what's going on in the church in America especially, the church is getting dumber and dumber, and I mean biblically dumber and dumber and dumber. Oh, I tune into this podcast. Nothing wrong with the podcast. You know, I like to listen to this guy teach. Nothing wrong with that. I mean, as long as it's biblical in some way. But the idea of some systematic study of the Word of God is something, I mean, you guys are apparently interested in some form of systematic study of the Word of God, but you're in a really small minority as the church is concerned. And so he says, for sin, verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. That's not God's plan. He doesn't want you to have sin in dominion over you. He doesn't want that to happen. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under law. You are under grace. What then? He comes to another one of those questions. Well, what then? Because he knows someone's going to ask the question. Shall we sin because we're not under law, but that we're under grace? After all, we're under grace. I've heard it said many times over the years. Hey, come on. We're under, you know, we live by grace. Well, we do. We're supposed to live by grace. But what that really means to most people who say it, says, therefore, we have a license to do as we wish. After all, and I don't know that you've ever said this. I'm ashamed to admit there have been times I have. And I hear people say it in counseling. Now you're saying, I'm never going to him for counseling. Look, yeah, we live together. But God forgives our sins. Okay. I'm not going to argue that. But he's going to talk about the wages of sin by the time he gets to the end of this chapter. And the devil is happy to pay the wage. He will pay the wage. Paul will say in Galatians that he says, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. You know, we're not fooling him. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. And the principles, the law of sowing and reaping is consistent. We always reap of the same kind that we've sown. You can't expect, I mean, I don't get a chance to garden anymore, but I used to love doing it. I've never planted tomatoes and expect cantaloupes to come from those plants. It doesn't work that way. It's sowing and reaping. And not only will we reap of what we've sown, whether to the flesh or to the spirit, okay? You always reap longer and always much more. Always much more. And people are so surprised sometimes. They can be living like they're headed to hell, but they want to die like they're going to heaven. Well, it doesn't work that way. You know, there's an interesting, real quick, there's an interesting passage. I don't know if you've ever really thought about it, but there's a prophecy in Zechariah. It's a prophecy of Christ. And he says, "And one will say to me in those days, what are these wounds in your hands?" Think about it. Who has wounds in their hands? Someone will say it to me in that day, "What are these wounds in your hands?" And then I will answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Wait a minute. Who put the wounds in his hands? Well, who did, really? I mean, just historically, who did? The Romans did. And really, it was the Jewish the Jewish system that did, but it wasn't legal for them to put someone to death, so they had to turn him over to Pilate because the right to take someone's life, execution, had been taken away from them about 25 years earlier. So they had to get Pilate to do this. So technically then it was the Romans, but it was the Romans because Pilate just finally caved to the religious leaders. Would we call them his friends? So then how do you unravel that one? If you want to be really, kind of quick about it and gloss it, you can say, well, ultimately we all, it's because of our sin. Yeah, I get that. But he's not glossing. I got a feeling when we see, in one regard, the way that we lived and how it affected him, that may be part of the reason for the tears that he'll wipe from our eyes one day. I don't know. Tears of regret. Tears of sorrow when we realize. I don't want to sell that too much. But, it's an interesting thought, nothing at all. And so now he says, all right, I got to close. I'm going to be in big trouble. So, or even bigger. Do you not know? Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? In other words, what's he saying? Don't let sin reign. Don't present your members as slaves to unrighteousness, but rather as slaves to righteousness. The one to whom you obey, slaves obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience that leads to righteousness. Let me put it a different way. Don't be a prostitute. Why would we prostitute ourselves to sin when we've been declared righteous, we have a Savior who loves us, wants to lead us, had nothing but our best interests at heart? Why do we prostitute ourselves to someone else? Because that's really what it is. If you connect this with Hosea's teachings, right, that's exactly what we're talking about here. That's the language God uses with Israel, that you've whored yourself out to all these other sins. Well, that's the same principle is true then where we're concerned. He says, don't do that. This is not legalism. It's a question of right and wrong. We weren't saved and got a license to do what we want to do. We have liberty. But our biggest misunderstanding about liberty, we think liberty is, I get to do some things. No, it's, I'm free from the power to do those things I shouldn't be doing. That's what real liberty is. And so he says, don't do that. Why would you present yourself as a slave to unrighteousness when you've been saved from that? Do we remember? I think we have short memories sometimes of just how wrong, how horrible, how rough, for some of us maybe rougher than others, but what life was really like back then? It was horrible. It was horrible. But God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You say, I'm not a slave. Well, if you're not going to be a slave to righteousness, you are by default a slave to unrighteousness. You say, well, isn't that legalism? Not at all. You're born again. If you're born again, now walk it out. Because I know for me, I know for everyone I've known who's born again, something changes in them. And we know from that point on that these things I used to do, they just don't feel right anymore. We may not be able to quantify it, to describe it, but we just know I don't have the same sense of freedom to do it. I want to think about it. I want to stop. And we start to realize that's God. That's the Holy Spirit saying, come back. I got another way for you to go. But then there are those where there's no change. Hey, come on. You know, my brother went forward at the Harvest Crusade, 6 years ago. So he's born again, right? I don't know. He's still smoking crack. Nothing changed in his life. I don't know that your brother is born again. He might have gone forward and felt great at the time, but maybe he's not. You know, don't assume those things. If there's no change in a person's life, then there's no change in their life. And if there's no change in their life, that's because the Holy Spirit's not active in their life. And if the Holy Spirit's not active in their life, and you're only born again by the Spirit of God, then I think we can do the math. And people don't like it when you do the math. But you better, it's a lot easier to do the math now than to end up with the calculation at the funeral, right? All right, I've gone on too long. We'll finish it up as we get into chapter 7 next week. But look, I know there's a lot of strong stuff in here. And some of you may be saying, he's a little bombastic or more bombastic than normal tonight. It's what the Word says. And we need to take this straight up, or if you don't mind, straight no chaser, just exactly the way it's written. And let God, really apply it to our lives, that we would be transformed by God's Spirit using his word in our lives. That's what he desires from us. Let's stand together. Father, thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you for this great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us new life through this new birth, Lord. And thank you that you don't just look at us as forgiven sinners, but you don't even remember our sins anymore. You see us justified, sanctified, glorified. And Lord, we want to walk with you and we want to become who you desire us to be. There's so much more for us to plow through here, Lord. But take these things we've studied tonight and may they sink down from our ears into our hearts and do the work that you desire to do in our lives, in our families, in our homes, Lord. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.